What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ. Nice call on the pipe organ. I don't know what your week was like. I spent a lot of mine coughing and hacking. And unfortunately, a lot of that was done during the middle of the night, which isn't great for a good sleep. But hopefully, we've gotten enough of it out of the system that you won't have to put up with any of it during my sermon today. We'll see what happens. Psalm 115. O God, our help. Why should a hymn that was written 300 years ago continue to deliver help and hope to the people of God day in, day out, year in, year out? Well, I think it has a lot to do with its presentation of its subject, God. Those of you who are trained in the culinary arts know that the secret to a good meal is often presentation. And the hymn that we just sang, I think, excels in remarkable presentation of God. A God who is large, not small or medium, large, extra large. A God who dominates the landscape. He dominates the universe. And amazingly, sometimes his strength and power are embodied in weakness, as some of us feel today. And at the same time, not so much intimidating as he is inviting. How do you do that? How do you wrap all that in a package like that and still pull off this notion of invitational? When I'm in trouble, I head for God. Sin and all, you know. Failures and all, I head for God. Why? Because I think I've been schooled in the theology of hymns like Psalm, or hymns like, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. I don't know when you first learned this hymn. I learned it when I was in grade 2. What were they doing in a public school teaching hymns like this? I associate this hymn with Remembrance Day. I don't know why they picked it for Remembrance Day, but we learned it for Remembrance Day. I don't think I paid much attention to it. I don't even know if I liked the hymn. But it was there. It was getting drilled in and year out. And it was downloaded. And now as an adult, when I find myself in a time of trouble or crisis, often it's words like this that come to the surface. And they extend the same invitation to me as they do to you. Go to God. And so we do. This is the God in whom we trust, and his offer of himself generates some pretty interesting activities and responses. What does trust look like? Psalm 115 is a hymn of trust, a psalm of trust. What does that look like? Is it just a matter of, you know, falling back into God's arms, letting go and letting God? I'm sure that's part of it. But according to Psalm 115, there's an awful lot more that is entailed in trust. And so we'll take a few moments this morning to examine his sketch of what it is that trust might look like. There are four things in particular that he will talk about. Let's read it. Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throat, perhaps breathe. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. That pretty much catches all of us, doesn't it? May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So, four snapshots of what trust in the Lord can look like. They're not the only four, but they're apparently important enough to be included in Scripture. The first one, I'm going to call jealous. What does it look like to trust in the Lord? Partly, it has to do with jealousy, a jealous protectiveness of the glory of God, a concern that someone other than God might get credit for something that God deserved credit for, a jealousy about that, a willingness to assert ourselves, to get out there and express our opinion. No, the credit for that goes to the Lord God. I want you to notice how emphatically the writer rejects any entitlement to his glory. Two times. Not to us. Not to us. He is of the opinion, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Glory here is the fame, the prestige, the honor, owing to someone because of a great feat. A believer's highest ambition is the glory and fame of the Lord. This psalm has an interesting history in terms of how it was applied and used. In the 15th century, there was a battle between a great British king, King Henry V, and a French king. It was called the Battle of Agincourt. And the Brits were hopelessly outnumbered by the French. And yet somehow the Brits were able to pull it off. They won the battle. And afterwards, King Henry made all of the troops get on their knees on the battlefield and sing Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Some of you may have heard of William Wilberforce. He was the man who battled for years putting together legislation that eventually led to the dismantling of the slave trade. Do you remember that story? William Wilberforce. And after his bill was finally passed by the British House of Parliament, he went and sat down and he meditated on Psalm 115:1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I would like to think that you and I are made out of that kind of stuff. That when God blesses us with success, that when God blesses us with some achievement, and surely he does, that rather than patting ourselves on the back, that we would desire to give credit where credit is due, that we would be swift to give credit to the Lord. What have been your achievements? Some of you have earned a degree or two over the years. It's admirable. Many of us make a good living. Some of us enjoy peer recognition. I mean, it's one thing for your mother to say, "My, you're a good boy." But it's a little bit different when your peers come alongside of you and say, "Nice work, nice piece of work." Perhaps you know the achievement of having married well. For some of us, it's a matter of we married better than we knew. Some of you have enjoyed ministry success. That's wonderful. Good health. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the refrain undergirding all of those achievements would be, as the psalmist said, not to us, not to us. Such is the language of trust. Do you speak that language? Are you familiar with that language? It's a great language. Okay, so it looks jealous about, you know, making sure that God is the person who gets credit for where credit is due. That's the first look of trust in Psalm 115. But there's a second. It also looks confident. It has a conviction about the Lord's supremacy over all principalities and powers. Now, we are not so naive as to think that the world is empty save God, that there are no rivals, that there are no enemies, that there are no competing forces. We know that there is. But far as the psalmist is concerned, when it comes to comparing power and position, it's a slam dunk. It's hands down. God enjoys supremacy over all. Notice the psalmist's unwillingness to give the edge to anyone other than God. And we've read through it already. So I think you've kind of got the drift. You've got the feel for it. The psalmist in verse 2 was taunted. He was made fun of. If you watch anything on YouTube these days, Christians are really getting kicked in the teeth. There's a new aggressive brand of atheism called the New Atheists. And boy, do they ever let us have it. They really rough us up sometimes. But the psalmist would be of the mentality that when taunted, he would declare, the Lord reigns. When the nations say, he says, where is their God? Where is your God, by the way? I haven't seen him around here lately. The pagans would say, you come to our temples and we have statue after statue after statue, idol after idol of our God. We have images of our God. You can come look and see. They're amazing. We come to your temple and there are no images. Where is your God? And the psalmist confidently declares, our Lord is in heaven. I'll tell you where our God is. Our God is in heaven. He's running the cosmos. He's in charge. He does whatever pleases him. In verse 4, he ridicules the other gods, the gods of the pagans, as man-made. They needed someone to make them. They needed a man to make them. They needed a man to give them a nose, to give them an arm, to give them a foot. And he ridicules these other gods as simply the product of a workman's imagination, verses 5 through 7. He describes these other gods as useless. They have all of these appendages, but they don't work. Sometimes you go to a fair, and somebody has gotten bits and pieces from cars and refrigerators and clocks, and they put them together in some incredible way, and they're quite impressive. Until you ask the designer, by the way, what does it do? Well, it doesn't do anything. It just kind of looks impressive. And that's how the psalmist felt about these pagan gods. They were pretty much useless. And then in verse 8, he has the audacity to say, those who make them, these gods, will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. In other words, they're not going to help. They're not the solution to any of the problems that ail the human family. They're not helping. They actually hurt. Because over time, we tend to become like what we worship. This is kind of scary and encouraging at the same time. You become what you worship. So what are you worshiping today? We are convinced that there is no God like the Lord. He tolerates no rivals, and neither should we. What are the rival gods of our day? There are so many. In what are we tempted to put our trust? How about technology? Don't we love our technology? The Weebs just upgraded some of their really old technology. In the last couple of weeks, you could have seen us playing with our little gadgets, making sure all of the settings were just right. We love our technology. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can get too wrapped up in it. Can't we? Technology is good, but there are more important things to technology. Wealth? Wealth is one of the gods of our day. Don't we love pulling out our financial portfolios and getting a call from our financial advisor? Oh, is Jared here? I better be careful what I say. And just sort of reveling in the good news that, we actually made some money in our investments this last quarter. You know, wealth is important. Wealth matters, but it's not all important. Military superiority. I don't know if Canadians have much to boast in this department. When we lived on the East Coast, we would sometimes go to the Halifax Harbor. And, you know, we would see the six warships that we had. And, our whole fleet of three submarines. And you go down to San Diego, and there's just ship after ship after ship. And that's just one little port. So we certainly are not much of a force to be reckoned with. There are other countries that are much more powerful than us. But the scary thing is, you could be the most powerful military force in the world, like I think our neighbor to the south is, and yet if you're not careful, though outwardly strong, you might be inwardly unraveling. And it wouldn't be the first time. Rome didn't get to the top of the mountain in a day, and it didn't unravel in a day, but it did unravel. In the end, none of these rival gods can save us. Salvation, the Bible says, is of the Lord. So, what does it look like to trust in the Lord? There's this element of jealousy protecting the praiseworthiness of God. There's this element of confidence that God is supreme over all rival gods, so-called gods. Verses 9 to 15 is really busy. This is a hard one to summarize. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but I just want to sketch it out for you. Trusting the Lord is very participatory. When you're trusting the Lord, you're actually doing a lot. You're busy, busy, busy. And Canadians know about that, right? They know about being busy as beavers. And there's a sense in which trusting the Lord can be a busy, busy thing as well. And in 9 through 11, he talks about the activity of urging. He says, trust in the Lord. Yeah, you. I'm talking to you. You trust in the Lord. And you. You trust in the Lord. And you folks over in this section, you trust in the Lord as well. And he's urging them. He's not assuming that people will trust in the Lord. He comes alongside of them and he says, you need to do this. And I'm encouraging you to do it. He urges them to do it. In verses 12 to 13, he assures. They assure one another of the Lord's blessing. There's urging, there's assuring. It's not enough to say that we should trust in the Lord, but he adds to it that the Lord will bless us. God blesses those who trust in him. Do you believe that? I believe that. There was a man who attended this church for many, many years, and some of you never had the privilege of knowing him. He was Marby Edwards' father, Jacob Huber. And I can't tell you how many times I remember Jacob Huber standing up in a meeting and praying. He was a man of quite eloquent prayers. And there was this one line that for some reason is stuck in my memory. And it was something like, it is no vain thing to trust in the Lord. And I think that was Jacob Huber's version of, there is blessing in relying on God. Verses 14 through 15, in addition to urging each other to trust in the Lord and assuring one another of the Lord's blessing, there is praying prayers of blessing. We actually pray, Lord, would you bless the Chakurdas? Lord, would you bless the Ustras? Lord, would you bless and would you bless and would you bless? It's pretty busy being a truster. Being a truster, it's busy. You got to get up early in the morning if you want to be a capable truster. I thank God for Mr. Huber's tagline. It was so right on. Trusting the Lord isn't easy and it isn't automatic. I wish it were natural. Some days it seems to be natural. You know, some days the words of that hymn, O God, our help, in ages past, it just comes so naturally. You just want to run to God for help, and then other days we resist and we look elsewhere. It takes admonition, it takes encouragement, it takes prayer, it takes sermons. That's why we get somebody to stand up here and to look us all in the eye and to say, it's important that this week, that this day, you trust in God. There are other options, but this is the best option. Trust in God. Sometimes we need to fight for one another's faith. Sometimes when people assail the Christian faith, there's a time for pushback. Now, we don't all do that in the same way. I have a brother-in-law who's he's kind of a professional apologist. He's trained in philosophy and theology, and, you know, after a while he gets so tired of hearing the arguments of these new atheists that he puts pen to paper and he writes a significant book and he puts it out there for thousands of people to read and to digest. Most of us don't have a platform like that. But there are times when we need people who will fight for another's faith. I think my brother-in-law, Paul, who is Kathy Uster's brother, I think he fights for other people's faith. He goes where they can't go. He says well what others probably would only say poorly. And it doesn't hurt sometimes when you have those three letters, P, H, and D, behind your name, just to give it a little bit of oomph. There's a time and a place to take responsibility for each other's spiritual formation. This week, perhaps you will have opportunity to look someone in the eye and say, I'm telling you, that thing we were just talking about, that thing that is stressing you out, you need to trust the Lord. You're hearing it from me. A brother who cares about you, you need to trust in the Lord. And that may just make their day. That may just help them. Okay. And then fourthly, the fourth look of trust. So what have we said so far? Trust sometimes looks like jealousy. Sometimes it looks like a conviction about supremacy. Sometimes it involves these various practices and activities. And the last one, which is the vaguest, maybe that's why he left it for last. The last one, which is the vaguest, I'm not quite sure what to call this. Maybe stewardship. It involves praise. I want you to notice what the psalmist has to say about this vocation that God has given us, to be praisers. Praisers. Whatever else you have on your resume, praiser should be one of them. It's your vocation. Notice in verse 16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. In other words, we are stewards of the earth. God owns the earth ultimately, but he's loaned it to us, and he wants us to take care of it. And part of the vocation that he has given us down here in the world is to keep getting word out, God is good, God is great, people know it, get to know him, trust him, lean on him. And then in verse 17, it's like he does a 180. Where's he going here? It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. Apparently to the psalmist, there is a period of human existence where there isn't a whole lot of praise going on. Now, I don't know if that's the last word on it or if it's just the best word that he had. And then lest you think that, wow, that's pretty pessimistic. You know, what are you saying? Like, there's no life after death. Are you saying there's no worship after we leave this world? Well, then in verse 18, he goes on and he said, it is we who extol the Lord. Not the dead guys. It's we who now, in the present, extol the Lord, both now, right now we get to do this, and then he says, and forevermore. And so it's almost like he's working in two directions. There may very well be a period in our existence where there isn't praise happening, but it's not the last word. Death is not the last word. The silence of death is not the last word. And we have to appreciate that they didn't have the information that we have in the New Testament about the future. You know, he's probably saying that the best he knew how. But as he sketches out the future, he's hopeful. It's like now we get to be praisers, and then there's this silent period, whatever you meant by that, but it's not the last word, and then there's this forevermore business, hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. There's something future for the people of God. We see traces of it in Isaiah, in the book of Job, but not a lot. There's not a lot in the Old Testament. There is a lack of clarity about the future. hope of the people of God. That comes later on. But anyways, he's doing the best he can with the information that he has. And he's committed to being a praiser. We all know what a pedometer is, right? Some of you have pedometers. I know because you've shown them to me. You know what a pedometer is for, right? Keeping track. How many steps a day? 10,000, right? 10,000 a day. Isn't that what they recommend? Some of you are card-carrying pedometrists. And wouldn't it be wonderful if there was such a thing as a praise-a-meter? And you could, you know, at the end of the day, you could go into its memory bank and you could find out, okay, let's see, 7:01, I wasn't even out of bed yet. And I had cause to praise the Lord. I don't know what I was praising him about, but at 7:01, I had cause to praise the Lord. And then when I was in the shower and I was thinking about the great stuff that I was going to be doing today, I was praising the Lord. And over breakfast, then I got to go outside and work in our garden a little bit. And then I went to work and I was working on a problem and I didn't have a clue how I was going to resolve this. But I was able to praise the Lord. And then at about 4 PM, I got this really unwelcome call about my aunt who passed away quite suddenly. And yet, look, according to the pedometer, there was some opportunity for praise even in a bad piece of news like that. Maybe because she had lived for Jesus Christ her whole life. I don't know. But a praise-a-meter, wouldn't that be something? Praise? What is praise? Praise is practice for what is to come. Praise isn't just for now, although it is for now. Praise isn't just for now, it's also for later on. We're practicing now for what we'd be doing a whole lot more of later on. Read the book of Revelation sometime. If you're anything like me, most of it you don't have a clue what's going on in that book. I'm with you. But there's a lot of praise, there's a lot of worship. So we're practicing now, this morning, Alan and Robin, even Alan on mute, they were helping us to practice for what we will be doing in the future. Praise marks us out as the people of God. It is our place. It is our privilege to praise. A lifetime is not enough to exhaust the praiseworthiness of God. If you live to be, what was the guy in the Red Deer Advocate the other day, 105 or something? And he's just passed away? You live to be 105, and if you've been a godly person throughout your life and you've been praising God left, right, and center, a lifetime is not long enough to exhaust the praiseworthiness of God. Though death ushers us into a period of silence, for sure, it isn't final. So these then are some of the ways that we express trust in God. I think after having read the psalm this week and studied it, I'm of the opinion that multitasking might not all be ungodly. I remember once reading a book or an article about how, you know, multitasking can really get you into trouble emotionally and psychologically. Well, I get the impression that the psalmist thought that there was, in fact, a time, a place for some good multitasking in all of these different ways that we express our trust in God. It's heavy engagement with God. I mean, it's more than belief. It's engaging with God, engaging with unbelievers, engaging with each other, and being true to our identity as worshipers. So, go trust. Go out into this world and trust the Lord with all your heart. When we trust in the Lord, we are very, very busy people. Deflecting glory away from ourselves sometimes. Pushing back against what unbelievers may falsely attribute to us or to the faith, engaging with one another and praising the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your willingness to make yourself available to us. Thank you that you have been our God who has offered us help in the past. And you are also the one to whom we look to for support in the future. Thank you for covering the past and the future and also the present, for walking with us today, for coming alongside of us. Lord, you know well the burdens that we bear as a congregation, And the burdens that we bear as individuals today, many people may not know what they are, but you and I know what they are. And thank you for this marvelous invitation that you extend to us to come and trust you in the middle of real lives. Lord, we thank you especially for sending Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, and for the invitation that you give the world each day to come and to believe in him and to trust in him and to be cleansed of our sin by his amazing work on the cross 2,000 years ago. Today we would say we embrace Christ, we believe in Christ, we trust in Christ. And then we pray that you would help us as we work through the rest of our lives, however that long that will be, that we would trust you. Even though there are things around us that might seem fearful, there are problems that are unresolved, situations that we have no idea how they will ultimately land. Thank you that you invite us to come and to lean into you. And not only to do it as individuals, but to do it together. To laugh and to cry, to lament and to praise you together as the people of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name.